We're studying about Luke, the man. He was a close follower of the Apostle Paul. When the Apostle Paul was arrested in Jerusalem, he was held prisoner for 2 years. During that 2 years, Luke, one of his traveling companions at that time, remained available to Paul, who was taken down to Caesarea to be held prisoner. But Luke spent most of his time interviewing people that he'd heard all his life about, that were in the church before Luke came along, Luke being a Gentile. So when he got to Jerusalem, he interviewed some people that were still alive and remained, that were eyewitnesses and can fill in the accounting of what took place from the birth of John the Baptist, even all the way up to what Luke wrote in Luke, the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. In Acts, he continued on with the pouring out of the Holy Ghost, all the way to when Paul was held prisoner 2 years in Rome. So he kind of did a chronology. And Brother Hill, in his Bible, wrote a note concerning the gospel records of Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, 89 chapters in those four epistles, four books, four gospel records. And 25 and a half of those chapters have to do with the Passion Week, the last week of Christ on earth when he died and then rose again. And we're into that time frame in our discussing Luke. We're actually in the 22nd chapter, but I want to go back and read the last two verses of the 19th chapter. This will kind of help get us started here this morning where we left off last week. In Luke 19, I'm going to read a little bit more than what I just gave you. We'll start in verse 45. This is the second time Jesus had come to the temple to overthrow those that were doing business there. In verse 45, and he, Jesus, went into the temple and began to cast out them that sold therein and them that bought, saying unto them, it is written, my house is the house of prayer, but ye have made it a den of thieves. And I'll explain that maybe next time, Lord willing, a little bit. We'll get into that verse some more. Verse 47, and he, Jesus, taught daily in the temple. But note this, the chief priests and the scribes and the chief of the people sought to destroy him and could not find what they might do, for all the people were very attentive to hear him. So as you know, Judas betrayed Jesus and sold his information to the chief priests and scribes and such, and they arrested Jesus. And if you go to Luke 22, and we'll go back where we were in verse 52 and 53. This was in the Garden of Gethsemane in the middle of the night. They came to arrest Jesus. And then Jesus said unto the chief priests and captains of the temple and the elders which were come to him, be ye come out as against a thief with swords and staves? When I was daily with you in the temple, which we just read about in Luke 19, you stretched forth no hands against me, but this is your hour and the power of darkness. We discussed a little bit of the hour last week, that we should be aware of what hour we're living in, what hour it is. And this phrase, the power of darkness, is found only twice in Scripture. Once here in Luke 22, 53, and the other time is in Colossians 1:13. turn over to Colossians, and we'll be spending quite a bit of time there again here this morning. And Colossians 1, and there's a sentence, there's actually two sentences that we're going to discuss. It's kind of hard to imagine Paul would be able to say all these words without taking a breath in one sentence, you know. But we'll start in Colossians 1:9, and then we'll be catching up where we left off last week. In Colossians 1:9, we begin that sentence, and in verse 13, we find that phrase again, the power of darkness. Colossians 1:9, for this cause, we also, since the day we heard it, do not cease to pray for you and to desire that ye might be filled with the knowledge of his will in all wisdom and spiritual understanding, that ye might walk worthy of the Lord unto all pleasing, being fruitful in every good work and increasing in the knowledge of God, strengthened with all might, according to his glorious power, unto all patience and long-suffering with joyfulness, giving thanks unto the Father, which hath made us meet to be partakers of the inheritance of the saints in light, who hath delivered us from the power of darkness, and hath translated us into the kingdom of his dear Son, in whom we have redemption through his blood, even the forgiveness of sins, who, speaking of Jesus, is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of every creature, for by him were all things created that are in heaven and that are in earth, visible and invisible, whether they be thrones or dominions or principalities or powers. All things were created by him and for him, and he is before all things, and by him all things consist, period. Verse 18, and he is the head of the body, the church, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in all things he might have the preeminence. So from what we read of the power of darkness so far here this morning, there's only two times it's found in Scripture. The thing I want you to be aware of, we're not to be overwhelmed by it. We'll be overcomers. And this is what the encouragement is here. He hath delivered us, in verse 13, from the power of darkness. Now, I referenced Sister Bodie's book on Colossians, and I don't know if you had a chance to read it or not. It's in the website. But I was reading what she wrote and her commentaries on verses 9 through 18 on Colossians, which probably expressed better than I could the thoughts that are brought out there in that one, those actually two sentences there. And the theme would be how to be an overcomer. You know, we're not to be overwhelmed with the power of darkness. If I was to get up here and give you a speech on the power of darkness, I don't have to do that. We're surrounded by it. We live in a dark world. But we're to be overcomers. We're children of the light. We're not children of darkness. And so Jesus, when he gave himself up to that mob, he says, okay, this is your hour. This is in the power of darkness. He knew who he was up against and what he was up against. But he had to go through that to die for our sins, to be an overcome, to overcome all that, who hath himself delivered us from the power of darkness and hath translated us into the kingdom of his dear Son. Okay? So I'm going to pick up where Sister Bodie left off, and it took her, I think, 11 pages of notes to comment on this one sentence. And we'll start in verse 11, where we left off last week, and I'll go through this, and I hope it's not a painful exercise in trying to listen to Ty read, but at any rate, in verse 11, it says, strengthened with all might according to his glorious power, unto all patience and long-suffering with joyfulness, Colossians 1:11. And Sister Bodie writes this, oh, it is too good to be true, someone says, but there must be the possibility of such an experience or the apostle would not so pray. The Lord will strengthen us with all might if we believe his word and yield to him. We all want that, don't we? We need to be believers. By faith, by faith, by faith. Paul wrote that. I don't know how many times I wandered away from Sister Bodie's stuff. But that's how you become an overcomer, by faith. Okay? She goes on, then, it is not our strength, but his might. It is according to his glorious power, not according to our feeble efforts or little measure of apprehension. But it is according to the magnitude of his exaltation as head, the risen, glorified Son of God, Lord of all, will strengthen us. And when she says strengthen us, she means his body. There is no excuse for saints being powerless and useless. All might of his glory, that's the Greek rendering of verse 11, is at the disposal of the faith of his people to appropriate. But only those who are willing to walk in his will as they learn it will be able to take a hold of his sufficiency to be so strengthened. For instance, she writes, when trials and affliction come our way, that is the opportunity to prove the strength of the Lord and not to yield to discouragement and murmuring. Time out. I've recently heard some reports from some doctors that weren't good concerning some situations. And my mom, she encouraged the ones that she was talking to about this. Are you going to listen to the doctors or are you going to listen to the Lord? You know? Now that's the voice of an overcomer encouraging, right? That's how it is. I won't go into my opinion because that's not what we're here for. But, you know, that's what we need to do is look to the Lord. Sister Bodie writes, strengthen of muscle in the spirit, even as in the natural, comes from exercise. Hence, the more we are necessitated to take hold of Christ's strength, the faster we will develop. Oh, what spiritual giants we may become. It is not everyone who realizes the scope of God's grace towards usward. It is not his will that we be weaklings, but strong in our ordained path. But notice the manner of its manifestation. It is rather peculiar according to man's reason. We would infer that the strength derived from this glorious power found in verse 11 of the Lord is to be shown in the salvation of souls and in the healing and miracle working, bringing to pass mighty things. But Paul's words are not according to this manner. He says the power to be evidenced is unto all patience and long suffering with joyfulness. Who would guess it? Not even one. We always imagine that patience is a feminine virtue. Women are supposed to be endowed with patience. Surely we all admit their need of it bearing and bringing up children, as well as in other duties of life. But this is not Paul's meaning. He says that patience is wrought out in the Christian life by a knowledge of the will of God manifested in the gospel of grace. It is a proof that we have been strengthened with might by God's glory. Such a state of spirituality is altogether heavenly. It is divine to be able to suffer the persecutions and afflictions, the all things of verses 16 and 17, that come to those who have taken the narrow way with Paul. It is not a glorious victory to be patient under all provocations and to be joyful at the same time? She asks the question, is it not a glorious victory to be patient under all provocations and to be joyful at the same time? Oh, the marvels of the grace that are sufficient to bring this state about and to cause us so to live in this present evil age. Paul's message, believed with the heart, will be our enabling. It will make us strong to endure the hardest trial and be patient, though we are buffeted on every side and bruised by everyone. The apostle proved the power of his own message. He ate it, as it were. Though afterward it did become bitter in his belly when it was made practical, yet it was sweet to his taste. He proved its worth and power. In other words, he took his own medicine and found it worked out in his everyday life, just as it was revealed to him that it would do. Hence, he passes it on to us with his very best recommendation. Then he tells us that the above victory calls for deep thanksgiving to the author of it. Do you ever thank the Lord? But just only for some things? Or in everything, give thanks? For this is the will of God in Christ Jesus concerning you. Everything. I remember when my wife fell down the stairs and broke her ankle, she was praising the Lord and thanking him. Because she was looking forward to him taking her through that, not because it felt so good, and it still don't feel so good to her, I'll tell you that. That was 6 years ago this last week. Verse 12, giving thanks unto the Father, which hath made us meet or fit to be partakers of the inheritance of the saints in light. There, she continues, is further progress noted here in advance in the knowledge of his will. As we come into the victory, which is ours in our exalted head, we are more and more conscious of his grace, which is able to make us what he purposed that we should be. This fact causes us to praise our Father, not only in our heart, but with our tongue. We voice our thanksgiving in words. We open our mouths and express our appreciation of the Father's goodness in that he has made the sufficient provision for our fitness to partake of the inheritance of holiness, which entitles us to a place among the glorious assemblage of the saints in light. Notice that it is our Father who has done this stupendous thing, and furthermore, observe that it has been done. We do not have to make ourselves fit, but we have to accept the fitness which is offered to us and believe in the power of the Father to make it a reality. He will then work this fitness in us. We will be actually fit to sit in the presence of a holy God without fear or trembling, for his holiness will be in us. We will be partakers of his holy life. The apostle tells us how the provision for such a condition is made for us. And think about it. You want to rule and reign with Christ? We do so now. We should be doing so now. The full overcomers are doing so now. You know, it's not like when we get there, like, what are we supposed to do next? Same thing we've been doing. Trusting him. Living our life by faith. Cool, huh? Okay. Verse 13 and 14. Here's where we were headed. This is what the scripture says in Colossians 1, 13 and 14. Who hath delivered us from the power of darkness. That's a past tense thing. He hath delivered us from the power of darkness. When did he do that? Upon the cross. Okay? And hath translated us into the kingdom of his dear Son, in whom we have redemption through his blood, even the forgiveness of sins. That's Colossians 1, 13 and 14. Sister Bodie continues, in the above citation, we have the basis for the magnitude of Paul's prayer. If the Son of God has not redeemed us by his blood, thereby delivering us from the wrath of God, no attainment in spiritual things could be possible for us. Atonement for sin had to be made. Sin's penalty had to be met. before we could be translated from Satan's power and kingdom of darkness into Christ's kingdom of light. The consciousness of guilt of sins must be gone, or we would never have confidence to come into the presence of God or to address ourselves to him, much less call upon him as Father. The provision for our salvation not only had to be finished, God doing it for us, but we must accept of that grace on God's part. Then we are born again, this too being God's work in us, and the Father translates us out of one kingdom into another. Therefore, we have had one translation already, a spiritual one. The Father does not want his children in nor under the power of Satan. He puts them in and under the authority of his Son, in whom we have redemption, found in verse 14, the head of the church. Who can take us out of his authority when once we have been put there by the Father, she asked. How could it be done? It is foolish to even ask such questions. And I won't go on from that because it is foolish to ask such questions, even though many teach and believe such things. That's why we're here, because we don't. Okay. Yet there are some saints who have not the knowledge of God's will, who imagine and teach that we may take ourselves out of Christ's kingdom and go back under the authority of the devil. If that were the case, we would have to unborn ourselves also, for we cannot take the Father's life into Satan's domain of darkness. No, no. And I think if she could, she would have wrote, no, 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 no. That is impossible. For the Father has translated the children of God out of one place and put them into another. They are out of the realm of darkness and into the realm of light and love and joy and peace and home. This first translation, this spiritual change, fits us for the physical translation, which will take place when our head appears. The Lord Jesus Christ is now responsible for all the Father's children. They are under his authority, in his kingdom and care. The Father looks to him for the welfare and safekeeping of his people. He expects him to reign over them, for they have been put into his keeping, into his realm. It is wonderful and precious to enter into the joy of such a salvation. We are not held responsible for our safekeeping. Christ has undertaken our case. He is the head of a new creation, and he must bring all his poignancy to the harbor, safe and sure. We are only responsible to learn the will of God and to let him work out his purposes in us. We must obey Christ. She says, let us notice further, and she reads Colossians 1, 15 and 16. We are now told who and what our great head and king was and is, who is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of every creature, for by him were all things created that are in heaven and that are in earth, visible and invisible, whether they be thrones or dominions or principalities or powers. All things were created by him and for him, Colossians 1, 15 and 16. The apostle does not say that only when Christ was upon the earth, he was the visible image of God, but that he is so now. In him, God has manifested and does still show himself to man. If we want to see God, we must look at Christ. If we want to know God, we must learn Christ. He is the express image of his person. There she's quoting Hebrews 1, 3. He was and is God. What then does it signify that he is the firstborn of all creation? Someone may inquire. He was the firstborn of all creation in the sense that there would have been no creation, either natural or spiritual, if it had not been for him. All things came into being because of him. They were conceived in him, in the mind and purpose of God before they were actually in existence. The word translated by in our text should be in, verse 16. The life of the universe was conditioned upon Jesus Christ. It was absolutely dependent upon him and his redemptive work for its manifestation. That is, there would have been no creation if God had not purposed redemption through his Son. In other words, the Son gave birth to all the visible and invisible things in the universe. All the demons and the devil, all the wicked principalities, all the angelic hosts of God, good as well as bad, were created in the anticipation of the birth of Jesus Christ as man. They were all conditioned on that event. If it had not been purposed that the second person of the Godhead was to be born into the world and redeem mankind, God would not have created man or anything that is now in existence. These were all dependent upon Christ. They were created in anticipation of his redemptive work. He was the Lamb slain from the foundation of the world, as is stated in Revelation 13:8. Paul, the inspired writer, is here ringing out the challenge as to the deity of Christ against the errorists that were at Colossae. He is emphasizing the eternal majesty and transcendent glory of his person, for they were teaching, as we noted, that he was simply an emanation from God. Hence, the all-inclusive argument forbidding language used here in reference to him. The apostle insists that Christ is not only a divine being, but he is God manifest in the flesh. We can truly voice the following. It is an expression of the truth as set forth in the scriptures containing Christ as the Son of God. And she quotes a poem, "The finite mind may travel far into the ages past and wander into the future eons and view creation vast. Yet he was there and will be there forever. He stands fast. Eternal God, the great I am, the first, yea, the last." As was said, Sister Bodhi continues, it was the deity of Christ that was attacked by those false lights who were broadcasting their erroneous doctrine at Colossae. According to them, he was an angel and not even the greatest of them. But Paul stamps that statement as a lie of the devil by emphatically declaring that he was not even the mightiest angel, but much more. He was the creator of them, and not of them only, but of all things from the highest, thrones, dominions, principalities, powers, to the very least in the universe. All were created by Christ, the Son of God. Then notice in verse 17, "And he is before all things, and by him all things consist." There is a distinct allusion here to God's sublime declaration concerning himself, "I am that I am," found in Exodus 3:14. He is, not only was, before all things, the latter was created, he is self-existent. Again, we say the apostle is speaking of Christ as the eternal, the divine, the almighty God. He is speaking of him as he was in a past eternity, and as he is now in the present, and as he will be in the future. What does Hebrews 13:8 say? Jesus Christ, the same, yesterday, today, and forever. You believe that? Yesterday, today, and forever. Lay hold of those things. It is thrilling and marvelous to meditate upon the mystery of Christ. The incarnation of the second person of the Godhead is so far beyond anything that we could ever imagine that we are lost in wonder and amazement as his condescension to the death of the cross. Verse 18, Colossians 1, and he is the head of the body, the church, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in all things he might have preeminence. Now the apostle begins with Christ's humanity. The grace of God is seen in a blaze of glory. The church is declared to be his body, linked up with him in an eternal union, a divine organism, out of which the natural figure is a pattern. Hence, the church is one with him in his sovereignty over all things, even as the natural body shares in the exaltation of the head. But in the spiritual, Christ has the highest place. He is head over the church, the master and Lord of the whole body. It rules as a subject to him, though we know from the scripture that there will be a company of saints taken out of the body of Christ who shall jointly reign with him, from sharing equally with him his dominion as a wife with her husband. Adam and Eve, of course, are a type of this, but this phase of truth was not including to the teaching to Colossae. Okay, I'm through quoting Sister Bodie. But I mean, you know, that was pretty good stuff, I thought. And it was worthwhile putting in there. Go back to Luke 22, verse 53. I'll read it again. Jesus tells these that came to apprehend him, when I was daily with you in the temple, you stretched forth no hands against me. And we know they did not because they feared the people. But in verse 53, he continues, but this is your hour and the power of darkness. And we just spent a lot of time going over and expounding upon the power of darkness, which Jesus mentioned here in Luke 22, 53. And the point of expounding upon the power of darkness is to remind us that we are not to be overcome by the power of darkness, but rather are to be of good cheer, for the Christ within us has overcome the world. The Christ within us has overcome the power of darkness. The Christ within us has delivered us from the power of darkness, according to Colossians 1:13. Furthermore, as is also noted in Acts 26:18, you want to turn there? Because this was the first words Jesus said to Saul of Tarsus on the road to Damascus. And I'll kind of paraphrase this a little bit. But there's a lot of words there from verses 16 through 18 of Acts 26. And in verse 18, Jesus let Saul of Tarsus know that he had sent him for the purpose of turning us from darkness to light and from the power of Satan unto God, that we may receive forgiveness of sins and inheritance among them which were sanctified by faith that is in Christ Jesus. Do you think old Saul of Tarsus understood that at that moment? Of course not. It took the Holy Spirit and the teaching of the Lord approximately 3 years to teach him this stuff. You don't get it the first day you come in here. This inheritance among them which are sanctified by faith that is in me was the pinnacle of Jesus' words spoken to Saul of Tarsus on the road to Damascus. And highlight also in this statement, which you probably didn't realize was there, the little phrase, by faith that is in me. Secret weapon to becoming a full overcomer. By faith that is in Christ. The Apostle Paul, out of all the gospel writers, understood and wrote the most about living by faith, as we've been mentioning here this morning. And as the Apostle Paul, who knew the Old Testament better than probably most anybody, being a legal Pharisee, raised that way, having known all Old Testament scriptures, having been taught at the feet of one of the best law teachers around, Gamaliel, he knew his Old Testament scripture, and he quoted a lot of it. Go through your Bible and try to keep track of how many times he quotes Old Testament. Well, when he reviewed his Old Testament scripture, he realized that all the Old Testament worthies of faith, they also lived their lives by faith, okay? Thus, he chronicled them in Hebrews 11. And in Hebrews 10:38, he quotes from Habakkuk 2:4, and he also writes this in Romans 1:17. He also writes this in Galatians 3:11, and he writes also in Hebrews 10:38 the same thing, that the just shall live by faith. Okay? That's a good place to stop. The Lord knew how far we would get. Lord willing, we will pick up from there next time. I hope you got some good thoughts out of this morning.